Please turn to Malachi 3. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 today. A couple of weeks ago, Christian preached through the first five verses as well as the last verse in chapter 2. And as you turn there, I want to really quickly just run through how we've gotten to this point in Malachi. There have been four sermons up to this point. You might not have heard all of them. So if you haven't, in the beginning of Malachi 1, we see that the people are coming to God, asking him how he has loved them, doubting his love for them. And he shows them very clearly that he's loved them from before the foundations of the world when he chose Israel as a people. Then continuing on, Connor preached about the sins of the priests and how they were profaning the temple of the Lord and offering unclean sacrifices. And we see how that directly applies to us, and that our lives are to be living sacrifices before the Lord, and they are to be pleasing to him. Then Brennan addressed the issues in the family that we see at this time in Israel. So there are men seeking to divorce their wives, going after other women. And so God calls the men of Israel not only to faithfulness to their wives and their families, but also to himself, to be faithful towards God. And now we come to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. I want to read that really quickly because I think it serves as a good introduction for both of these next two sections. So Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone does evil,' or 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" And so Christian read that and then showed how in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3, these people are asking where the God of justice is. And God clearly tells them the God of justice is coming in Christ, the Messiah, the King who will reign and rule over his people, who will judge rightly all of the people of the earth. And I think that if we take that section sort of a parenthesis in the book of Malachi, because it's looking to the future, whereas before God had been focused on the sins of the people at this time. Well, in verses 6 through 12 today, I think we bring it back down to look at the people again. And God once again answers this question, where is the God of justice? Because he tells them, yes, Christ is coming, the Messiah. You are looking for his coming, but I'm also here now. And so I'd like to read this text and then we'll pray and get into it today to see where is the God of justice for the people at this time and how does that apply to us. So verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me.' But you say, 'How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings.' You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast grapes. Says the Lord of hosts, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So please join me in praying this morning. Father, we come before you as a needy people. We need your love, we need your providence, we need all of the gospel and all of you, Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning and I ask that you listen to the prayers of my brothers and sisters in front of me, that you would bless us with this text, because we need this text. We need it individually, we need it as a church, both local here at Cornerstone and universal across the earth. We need our brothers and sisters and each one of us to know this text, to believe it, to have confidence in it. And so I pray that this morning as I come and try and preach this word, that you would remove my words, that you would speak your words through me, because I'm inadequate. I am utterly hopeless if I'm relying on my own strength this morning. And so I pray that you would open my heart and give me words to say. And I pray that you would open the hearts of my hearers this morning, that as they listen, they would be touched by your word and moved with compassion and moved to generosity. Father, that they would be moved to love you and to love the people around them, and that you would do the same for me. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, which is above every name. Amen. So, I realized as I was reading the text that I didn't ask you guys to stand. I'm going to ask the pastors not to throw me out of the church for that. That was just an oversight on my part. But I want to begin by telling you a story of a couple, David and Lydia Martinez. Now, some of you might recognize those names. I'm not sure who all has gone on the Union Go trip to Honduras, but it's a yearly trip they take every year in the spring. Over spring break, students will go and help David and Lydia Martinez at their orphanage that they started about 30 years ago, a little less than that, I think. But the name is Orphanage Emmanuel, so some of you might have heard of that. Some of you might have been there, perhaps, and met David and Lydia. I went there not on the Union Go trip, but for the summer after my senior year of high school. So it was right before I came to Union. I didn't actually know if I would be at Union then. But I went and got to meet David and Lydia and work with them and serve the children there, serve the workers there, and get to know some of their story. So one day David brought all the volunteers. There were about 20 of us volunteering from around the world. He brought us up into the team house and sat us down and just walked us through their story for a few hours. And I want to share one particular part of that at the beginning, just because I think it perfectly illustrates what God is trying to show us here in this text. It demonstrates the heart of, I think, what God is demanding from the people of Israel and from us, because there are certainly many texts that point to the New Testament, and we have to change a few things. You know, I'm not going to cut the corners of my beard or not cut the corners of my beard according to the law, because we see that that is a principle that sort of changes in the new covenant. I don't think that this text really changes that much, though. I think most of what is here directly applies to us. And so as I was sitting down listening to David and Lydia tell their story, David started talking about how they were on their land that they had bought. They had recently acquired a large sort of farmland, but it only had one small house and a barn. No electricity, no running water. And so David and Lydia had recently adopted five children from the state of Honduras. They had received their first children here. It had been a few years since they had sold everything and moved down there. So they have a lot of land, a very small house, really not much to go on. And I can't begin to tell you all of the stories that were just miraculous, that all of these ways that God provided for these people. But one in particular was they were out of money. They didn't have any clean water to drink, and that was their biggest priority because they had a little bit of food left, but no water. David had tried running hoses to the water supply of the city, Guamaca, that's around them. It's a small town, but the people either knew him and didn't like him because he's an American and they don't know what this American is doing in our city, or they just didn't know him. And so they kept removing those hoses and destroying any attempt for him to get clean water for him, his wife, and these five children. So he's desperate. He has no water to give his children, and he decides just on a whim to take this hose and put it in the creek. Now, he puts the hose, just the end of the hose in the creek, literally just drops it, doesn't attach it to anything, just puts it in the creek there, brings it up the hill and puts the end of it into the storage tank of water that's up on stilts. And he just sits there and looks at it, and he's unsatisfied because he realizes that this doesn't make any sense. It's not like he saw an image from God that showed him to do this or anything. He's just doing it because he has no more ideas. He then meets a man who had come down to work with them. The man was from California. He wanted to know how his engineering company could come and help them to give them electricity in their home, to help them build some of these things with the infrastructure. So he comes down, he meets David, and he sees this hose as they're going around David's land, kind of seeing firsthand what this man is going to have to do with his company. And he says, "David, why is this hose here?" And David says, "Because I don't have any water. I don't have water, and this is all I could think of to do." And he says, "David, you know that gravity doesn't work this way. You're not going to get water into this tank that's 30 feet above this, the bottom of this hose. And David says, yeah, I know that. I know that quite well, but it was all I could do, and I have nothing else. So kind of defeated and chuckling a little bit with the man, seeing the comedy and just his idea. They walk away. They continue doing their work to prepare for this man to come back down. They go to sleep that night. And for some reason, the man wakes up in the middle of the night and decides to go outside. He goes outside. I think that reason is that God wanted him outside, because he runs back in immediately and says, David, Lydia, wake up. Wake up. You've got to come see this. So they run outside and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you waking us up in the middle of the night? What's going on? They walk out and they see this huge tank overflowing with water. Now, God had taken David's nonsensical idea to put this hose in the creek and put the end of it up in this tank. He had seen this family's faith. He had seen their obedience to him in trusting him, their reliance in realizing, God, if you want us to care for these kids, you've got to do something here. And he blessed them miraculously in a way that I'm not used to seeing in my life. So for me, hearing that story was amazing, because here's a man and a woman who have taken all that they have, sold it, moved to Honduras because they know that that's what God wants them to do, to care for these children. They have nothing, and they realize, all I have to do is to trust in the Lord. So I think that is what God is calling not only the people of Israel here in Malachi, but also calling us to do this morning. So we are going to start with verses 6 and 7. The first point that I have this morning is that the Lord of hosts is unchanging in his grace toward his covenant people despite their sin. So the Lord of hosts is unchanging in his grace towards his covenant people despite their sin. And I think we see that, as I said, in verses 6 and 7. The people have asked, where's the God of justice, as I said before. Now God is bringing it back down and saying, yes, Christ is coming, but remember, I am here. I don't want you looking to the Messiah and thinking that I've abandoned you for this time. I've been here the whole time. And in fact, he says, I've been here since before you were even born. Because in verse 6, we see, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So the first point that God is making here is that the only reason that you haven't been consumed because of your sin, you haven't been devoured by my wrath, is because I am just, because I don't change. And he goes on further to say that from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So if we look at Israel in the Old Testament, I think it's clear. The people readily, at any opportunity, will leave God. Whether it's in the wilderness, in their grumbling and complaining, wandering for 40 years, or in their asking for a king because they're unwilling to accept God as their king, the people are ready to leave God and go and worship pagan gods or try and emulate pagan nations in their in just the way that they act as a society. So God rebukes them for this, saying that from the very first fathers, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have left me, but I have not changed. So you've turned aside from my statutes. So God here rebukes the people, but then he offers them this great picture of hope. What does he say? He doesn't say that because you've left me, because you continue to walk away, you continue to ignore my statutes, my principles, these things that I've set for you to live and to honor me and do what is good, I'm going to rebuke you, I'm going to throw you away, I'm going to cast you out. He doesn't say that. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Now that's a beautiful picture right there of hope. Because God is rebuking them. Make no mistake about that. He is saying, you are in sin, and I detest what you're doing. But if you will return to me, I will return to you. Now, at this point in the story, we might think, seeing the first couple of chapters in Malachi, these people have done some pretty heinous things. These people have defamed the name of God in pretty much everything that they're doing as a nation, as the priests, in their families, and now as the individual. We might think, guys, God's offering you a chance here. Take it. Enjoy it. return to God. It's a great opportunity for them. Sadly, they don't do that. Sadly, they answer in perhaps the worst way you could. They say, how shall we return to you? And I think it's pretty clear that this question, how shall we return to you, demonstrates that they don't know that they've left God. They don't understand that their sin is separating them from the Lord, that they are not worshiping in the way that they ought. How shall we return to you? We are already here with you. It reminds me, oddly enough, of a kid's movie that I saw growing up. You might have heard of it. I don't know. It's kind of obscure. It's called The Swan Princess. And I know that sounds weird for a guy to stand up here and say you should watch this movie, The Swan Princess. It's great. But it's similar to a lot of Disney movies. You know, princess is in distress. The prince runs out, tries to save her, is risking his life for these things. But in the beginning of that movie, I think there's a good picture of what's happening here with the people. So Derek and Odette are the two main characters, and they are betrothed to be married from birth. Now, there's a quick montage over a few minutes of them growing up and hating each other and fighting as kids do. But eventually they grow up and they fall in love as young adults, or at least they start to, because they're dancing. And all of a sudden, Derek stops everything and he proclaims that they're going to be married, that they're going to get married right now, here. They're ready. They're in love. They're going to do this thing that their parents had decided from the beginning. Odette stops him, though, and he says, or she says, but why do you want to marry me? What is there in me that you love? What are the things that you love about me? And Derek is kind of taken aback by the question, I guess, because like most guys, he just assumes that his thoughts are known. Clearly they're not, though, because he says, well, you're everything I wanted. You're beautiful. And then he just stops, speechless. And Odette says, what else? Is beauty all that matters to you? And then he says, no, of course not. All of these things are great about you. I love that. No, he doesn't say that. He says, what else is there? And everybody stops. And the musicians who were playing this soft song kind of stop, and they're interrupted, and everybody has a jolt, because that's probably the worst thing that he could have said, right? I think that's exactly what's happening here with the people. They are saying, how shall we return to you? God has made it clear to them. They are not with him right now. They are not worshiping him as they ought. So, God, in the face of this question, answers them. And I think he begins to get into some specifics here, how the people shall return. He's offering them now repentance. So, he said, I love you, you're my people, I will keep you, but you need to return to me. You need to repent of your sin. So he continues in verses 8, and I think he shows this first problem. In verses 8 through 12, he addresses it. Adam will talk to you about verses 13 through 15 next week. But I'm just going to focus on this first problem that he brings up. He brings up their problem of a lack of generosity, a lack of willingness to part with worldly treasures. And I think the issue here that he brings out goes into my second point, which is that the Lord of hosts requires his covenant people to put fear and greed to death. So we see that in verse 8, beginning with God's statement. He asks the people, will a man rob God? Now, the clear answer here is no. That's the obvious answer. The people know this too. But he says, will a man, any man in the world, will a man rob God? He knows who God is. And he says, yeah, I think I'm going to steal something from you, God. No, that's preposterous. Even if you could, you wouldn't, because you know that God is so much more powerful than you. So this rhetorical question is clearly no, the answer. Yet you are robbing me. So God takes it from this third person, impersonal idea of will a man rob God, any man at all, rob God, to first person, and addresses them. You are robbing me. I am being robbed by my covenant people right now. Once again, God rebukes the people. Now, we would hope that they would say, actually, yeah, you're right, God. We see now. We didn't see that we had left you, but we are stealing from you. Let's return to you by giving you what you owe, or what we owe you. That's not what they say. They say, how have we robbed you? Once again, repeating the same mistake. God has given them a chance. They deny it. They don't see that they've left him. He makes it specific. He says, you've robbed me. And then they still don't see it when he specifies. They don't see how they're robbing God. They say, how have we robbed you? And then the Lord tells them in their tithes and offerings. Now, I think there are a couple of ways that the Lord is rebuking the people here. I think that first and foremost, it's that God has demanded these sacrifices and these offerings from the people, and they're not bringing them. The whole nation is shorting God on what should be given to him as an offering. And that's important. I think that's the focus of the text. But I think if we're going to be good readers of Malachi here, we also need to take into account Ezra and Nehemiah and what's going on with all of these prophets in this time, in these few decades. Now, we might say maybe the people just don't know how they're robbing God because they did just come out of Babylon. They did just come out of exile over these last 20 or 30 years. Maybe they just don't know. Maybe they didn't have access to the law in Babylon. Maybe they weren't taught the law like they should have been in Babylon because their fathers and grandfathers were worshiping idols in Babylon. Who knows? I think that falls apart, though, because of Ezra and Nehemiah and what we see going on. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the people consistently leaving their offering short. And specifically, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read Nehemiah 13, 10 and 11. Nehemiah says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. So the issue that Nehemiah here is addressing is that in the law, the people every third year were supposed to take their offering and set it aside to provide for the Levites, the widows, the orphans, and the aliens in Israel. So the people who have come in from other nations. Now, all of these people have something in common, and that thing is that they can't readily provide for themselves. So the Levites, the people who are working in the temple, are dedicating their lives to serving the people in the temple. So they can't go out and work the fields. But there in Nehemiah, we saw the people have gone out and they have started working the fields. The Levites are no longer in the temple. So he rebukes them by saying, you have in essence destroyed what the house of God is supposed to be by forcing the Levites to go and work for themselves and provide for themselves. And this isn't just Nehemiah's opinion here. We see this in Deuteronomy 14, and I'm not going to go there and read it, but that's part of where we see this idea that every third year these tithes and offerings were to be taken and used to support these people. So you're supporting the Levites. You're also supporting the needy people who can't provide for themselves, who otherwise wouldn't eat. And I think that's the second point that God is rebuking the people here in Malachi on, that not only are you robbing me, you're not giving me what is just, what I've demanded, you're also hurting the people around you who are in need. Because if you don't bring your offering in full, the people around you won't have anything to sustain them. And that is what God has ordained, the method that he has set in place to provide for these people. It's not being met. And I think as just a matter of, importance here, it's good also to look at the statement that follows this command in Deuteronomy. God tells them to do this, and he says, do this in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So God is telling them to do this, and he's not telling them and saying, you know, you've got to give this up, and I'm just going to let you have less. I'm going to let you, you know, starve, or I'm going to leave you by the wayside while you provide for these people who can't provide for themselves. No, he says, do this so that I will bless all of the work of your hand that you do. He promises them blessing if they obey. So we see this as clearly an issue. Now, we know what's going on here. We might ask ourselves, why? Why are the people doing this? And I think as we ask this question, we need to ask ourselves, why do we often do this as well? I think it's because there are two things, at least two primary things. There could be many more, but I think two primary things are motivating the people to rob God in this way. I think the first one is fear. I think the second one is greed. I think these two things play off of each other in our hearts. They bolster one another and they build one another up so that what starts as fear quickly becomes greed. And what starts as greed quickly magnifies our fear. And I think the way that that plays out in at least the average person in this text is probably something like this. I think it's something like these people who have just come from Babylon have started their lives again in Jerusalem. They are back in their own land. They've begun to plant crops. They've begun to do all these things. But for some reason, they're cursed. And that's that comes out in verse 9. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So they're cursed somehow. The plants and all of these crops and things like that are not coming to fruition as they should. They're not reaping as much as they should. They're not able to provide for themselves. And I think, as I'll point out later, that the curse comes from God directly on their crops and things like that, not because of any malice, but because from the very beginning when they come back, they are not giving to God what they should. But still, they're coming as refugees back to their land. They have very little. They're planting. They're maybe trying just to survive at the beginning. They're fearful that their kids, they won't have enough food for their children. They're fearful that they won't be able to provide for their families. Now, that can quickly turn and twist and be sort of contorted into greed, because as they stop giving their offerings as they should when they return to Jerusalem, they continue to grow in disobedience in every aspect of their lives. And they continue to make matters worse by giving even less. So I think that, and this is a little bit of conjecture, but I think that likely what's going on is these people who are initially fearful, returning to this land, not able to provide for themselves as much as they think they should, instead of turning to God, turn to themselves and say, oh, well, if we just give God a little less in the offering, we have more for ourselves to provide. And even maybe their intentions start by saying, you know, as long as we provide for ourselves, we can continue to give at least a little bit to God. But if we die, what good are we? If we die, we can't continue to make offerings to God. So maybe some of them thought that way. But eventually, it seems that that grows to the point that it is here where God is having to rebuke the entire nation for doing this, that not just a few families here and there aren't offering up what they should, but the entire nation is not giving God what he has called them to give. I think that that is where fear turns into greed in our hearts and in the people's hearts. They are enchanted by this idea that they don't have to give these things to God. They can continue to store up things for themselves on this earth. As they take a little bit out of their offering and provide for themselves, they say, oh, that we ate a lot better this year than last year because we took a little bit from the offering. Let's take a little bit more this year. Let's take a little bit more the next year because we're continuing to eat better and better. And you see how this fear initially can easily turn into greed in our hearts as people. Now, I see this in my own life, and I think we all can to a degree, but I see this in my own life as I'm going through each month trying to budget my money and think about these sorts of things. I don't make a lot of money. I just graduated from college. I have to pay rent. I have to pay utilities. I have to buy groceries, things like that. So I've got some non-negotiables every month that I can easily sit down and say, okay, this section of my money goes towards these things that I have to buy. I have to pay for these in order to survive. Now I've got this much left. So that section is over here. Now, let's see. I want to go do this, so I need gas money to go to Nashville to do these things. Or I'm committed to something, so I need to spend money in this way to meet this commitment with my friends or my family. For instance, I'm going to Florida today after church to be with my family for Thanksgiving, so I need to budget for gas money for that. So there are a few other things that come. Maybe they're not every month, but they're still in some way non-negotiable. My mom would kill me if I didn't come down there for Thanksgiving. So I will be there, Lord willing. So there are some other things that we can throw into that category as well that just come maybe once, maybe a few times a year, who knows. Then I've got this smaller section of money. It's getting significantly smaller at this point. And I've got to decide what I'm going to do with it. Well, I've only got so much, and I really do want that new spike ball set. I also would like to get this book over here because I hear that it's really good. I need a new Frisbee. I'd like to get this board game or video game, something like that. Like all of these things that come up in my life that it's very easy for me to think, I'm going to buy this, but I won't have to buy it more than once, right? Once you have Settlers of Catan, you don't need another copy of the same game. So I can buy it this month, and then next month I can just give twice as much to the church. Because, yeah, that'll work. Because I'll not spend that money next month, you know? I'll just give twice as much next time. I think you guys see the problem with that, right? You probably see it some in your own life. You can at least see it in mine as I'm trying to show you. The problem is that I can always find something else that I need to buy or that I want and that I think will increase my joy in life. I don't think there's anything wrong with using our money to buy something and to enjoy it. I think the problem comes in when we allow those things to get in the way. We allow our greed to come in and continually pursue these other things that we think will make us joyful, when truly what God has shown these people and what he is about to promise them in verse 10 is that you want the most joy possible in your life, you will give this money to me. And Satan is quick. He is quick in my life to make sure I encounter those things that I want to buy with my money. He's quick to make sure that I go and see this ad, whether it's on Facebook or on the side of the road, like whatever it is, whether it's that new barbecue chicken sandwich from McDonald's or something like that, whatever it is that you want to buy, like he is very fast to put these things in our paths day to day so that we quickly go and give our money to them. And then all of a sudden I come to the end of the month and I'm thinking, where did my money go? I thought I had some. Well, better luck next time. And that just doesn't cut it. I see in my own heart that ease at which I'm tempted to stray away from valuing the kingdom of God as importantly as it should be valued in my life, because I think that's ultimately what I'm doing. When I say, instead of giving this money to the church, I'd rather spend it on a Frosty, or instead of giving this money to the church, I'd rather spend it on this new basketball, or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It could be a good thing. It could be, you know, it could be the rent that I pay. Like if that is all the money that I make, if I'm using all the money I make to give it to my living circumstances, maybe I need to take a step down and live a little bit more cheaply so that I can give some money to God. C.S. Lewis says that I do not believe we can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. And I think that's what God is calling the Israelites to. I think it's also what he's calling us to as his covenant people, because they are his covenant people here. We are his covenant people now. So we see fear and greed can easily play in our hearts off of one another to cause us to become greedy or to cause us to stop giving and ignore this joyful act of worship that is clearly given to us in Scripture throughout. Now, we see in verse 9 that the people are cursed because of their robbing him. And as I said, I think that their curse is one of their crops and all of these things, that their produce isn't coming in as it should. And I think that because of the promise that he gives them in the following verses. So verses 10 to 12, this is my last point. the Lord of hosts will richly bless his covenant people for their obedience. And if you actually want to add something on to that, he will do this for the sake of his name. Because that's something that as I was reviewing this morning, I realized, okay, he will bless us if we're obedient, but why? Why does he bless the people in this way? Or why does he promise this blessing? I think that he promises this blessing so that the nations will see it and the nations will know that he is God, that he is the living God, that he cares for his people, and that he will attract the nations around Israel to himself by way of blessing them. So, verse 10, I think this is the crux of this passage. It's the focal point because God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this sort of promise is huge. And as I initially read this text, I thought, this is amazing. This is the sort of idea that I want to guide my life, to guide all things that I do, to trust the Lord, to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that he will give me an abundance of blessing, so that I can reap the fruit of a faithful life towards God. And while I don't think that that will always demonstrate itself by, you know, we give sacrificially and then receive more money than we gave away, I do think that at least sometimes it's true. Sometimes we might be made to suffer. We might have to give all we have and get nothing in return, and know that our Father who sees what we've given will reward us openly. But sometimes he will give us quickly the things on this earth. And I've talked to several of you. I know that you've seen this in your own lives sometimes. You've seen how when you give something, God is quick to come and to give even more than you've already given. So I think that this idea of God opening up the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing until it overflows, it might not be a type or anything like that. It might not be directly linked to manna in the wilderness, but I think it does carry with it this idea of looking up to the skies as the people in the wilderness did and seeing God's providence come from above. And seeing it come so much that it overflows, that they can't do enough with this blessing that the Lord wants to give them to get rid of it, because he's blessing them so richly. Now notice that God is calling them out of this sin. He doesn't say simply, stop robbing me. Stop robbing me. That's it. Done with. He offers a beautiful picture of repentance in that he calls them to come to him and to love him well by giving their whole tithe in an act of worship. This summer when I was in Salt Lake City, Timothy O'Day was leading a Bible study with our team, and he asked the question, what is repentance? And I don't know what came over me, but I just said, repentance can't be just leaving sin. Repentance has to be loving God. And I don't know where that came from. I mean, it came from God. But I hadn't thought about that before. And as I said the words, I stopped and I was dumbfounded because I got it for what seems like the first time. And now I'm starting to get it. I'm continuing to try and understand what it means. What does it mean to view repentance not just as avoiding sin, but as loving God? I think this is what it means, to be obedient to his word and to trust that if we are obedient, he will bless us. So we see this first idea of God's blessing coming from the heavens, this supernatural providence coming down on his people and blessing them richly. Then we see in the next verse that God is going to repeal this curse that he's given them. This is where I think that we can safely say that this curse in verse 9 has to do with their crops being destroyed, with their crops not producing as they should, because God says that he will protect them. And initially, when I was in sermon prep, I went through this text the first time and I thought, wow, God's going to rebuke the devourer and the field won't cast its grapes. And all of these things, that's some kind of spiritual metaphor. And it might be, I'm not going to close the door to that, but I also think it's literal. And I didn't see that at first, so I want to make sure I make it clear that God is saying, if you do this, if you give sacrificially to me and to provide for these people in need in your nation, I will bless you beyond what you can imagine. I'll not only provide for you providentially from the heavens, but I will provide for you in the work of your hand, as he said earlier in Deuteronomy. I will bless the work of your hand that you choose to do, that your fields will produce, and I'll protect your crops, whether it's from famine or drought or pestilence, anything that's coming in to try and ruin your crops. I will protect them. I will provide for you, and the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. This promise is beautiful to God's people in Israel, and it's beautiful to us today. Last week, I was talking to Aaron, and he said, well, Jameson, it seems like out of God's providence, you're preaching on a sermon about giving, and next Sunday night is our proposed budget for the year 2017, and it's an aggressive budget. And I said to him, well, it's an aggressive text. So, and I mean that in all seriousness, because this is an aggressive text. It is hard to trust that God will provide. It's hard for us as people here in Cornerstone to trust that if we give sacrificially, if we give beyond what we believe we're capable of giving, that God will still provide for us and that he'll do it abundantly. But I want to draw your attention to what you might not have seen because these sermons have been separated by several weeks. And that is that in these four chapters, about 55 verses, if I did my math right, the name for God, the Lord of hosts, is used 24 times, if I count correctly. And I don't think that's unintentional. I think Malachi has something to tell us. I think that Malachi has something to tell these people, that we serve the Lord of hosts. And I want to imagine with you what that means. What does it mean to call God the Lord of hosts? It means that he is the creator of all things, that he has all of these armies of angels in heaven with him, that all of the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars, the moons, everywhere, that he created them, that he is the Lord of all of those things. And if he is the Lord of those things, then surely he is the Lord of our money. And if we can trust him with our salvation, with our very souls, then surely we can trust him with our money. And I think that is what God has to say to us as his people today, to us as Cornerstone, because we are about to discuss a very aggressive budget for the year 2017. Let's outgive this budget that the pastors have given to us. Let's go so far beyond what they thought we could do, so that the Lord will be magnified, so that Jackson as a community will look at Cornerstone and not be amazed at us, but they will be amazed at how God provides for us in our time of need, that they will see that we give beyond what we're capable of giving, knowing that God will bless us, knowing that God will continue to provide, continue to give us more so that we can continue to give it out to others. So let's give to the church. Let's give to people in need. And this can't be a reality for our church if it's not a reality for us as individuals. And this is something that I was convicted about in preparing for the sermon. Because as I was studying this, I'd already sort of laid out how I was going to preach the text. And I came to the church one day for our internship meeting. Nathan was out here with his truck giving out food to people. And he called me over and said, hey, Jameson, you want some food? Here, you know anybody in need? Can you give some food to them? And I stopped kind of awkwardly and realized I can't readily think of someone that I know and interact with regularly that struggles to provide food for themselves. And I live around people that that's true of. I don't know them. No. As I was standing there, I had to say to myself, no, I don't know someone in need that I can use this food. God has given me the chance to bless someone with this food, and yet I don't know them. I don't know who I could bless. So for this to be a reality in our church corporately, it has to be a reality in us individually. And this is something I'm still trying to learn. I'm still trying to understand the ways that God wants to use me to bless the people in my community, as Jackson as a whole, but also in my neighborhood. So I want to end by sharing with you just a little bit more of David and Lydia's story from the beginning, and then encouraging you with some words from Scripture. Now, for those of you that don't know, David and Lydia moved to Honduras. They sold everything that they had because David had a dream of God showing him that he wants him to provide for these children. They moved to Honduras. They gave everything they had away or sold it. And they started ministering to kids who were homeless in the city, in the capital city. Then eventually they moved out to the mountains a few years later and bought this ranch. Originally, they thought they were buying 100 acres of land for a steal. When David was there signing the deed and signing the deal and everything, someone who was there helping him translate everything pointed out to him that it's actually for 1,000 acres, not 100. And they were already getting it at a discount when they thought it was just 100. So he quickly signed it and ran because he did not want the man to change his mind. So from that moment all the way until now, God has provided for them. He's blessed them because they've realized that they just need to trust in God, that when they're out of food, they need to trust in God, and he will make that bag of beans continue to produce day after day, and they won't ask any questions because they want to eat tomorrow. Today, they have almost 500 children at their orphanage. They have buildings all over that 1,000 acres that have electricity and water. They have about 30 employees that take no salary. David and Lydia take no salary. They trust in God to provide. They trust in churches back here to provide that they know that they're connected to. And I just wanted to give you at least some of their lives because I want to show you that these things are true today, that God will provide for us today. And then finally, Hebrews 3, the Lord says that we are to encourage and exhort one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So as a final encouragement, I want to read just a few things that the New Testament has to say about giving. And then I'll leave you with that. We'll be dismissed. So the first, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what the right is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Luke 21, 1 through 4. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 10. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And lastly, 1 Timothy 6. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Instruct those who are rich in this to present in this present world to not be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Brothers and sisters, I want us this morning and continuing on to take hold of that which is life indeed. That is eternal life. And so I pray that this would define us as a church, that we would be moved, that I would continue to dwell on this. And I pray that you would join me in dwelling on this as a church, that we would walk forward. That's all I got. So grace and peace be with you, brothers and sisters.